invite you to open your New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And we'll begin reading there in a minute. I'd like to take a moment to thank you for being here. And thank you for encouraging me with your worship. It's a pleasure and an honor to be able to assemble in the presence of God with God's people. And to encourage each other and to glorify and honor our God and Creator and our Savior. And we thank you for being here. If you're a guest of ours, we're very honored today to have you in our presence. Every sermon, I believe, ought to be designed to do the very thing that we have stated in the songs that we have sung. That is to lift our hearts toward God, to help us to know Him better and to understand how He affects us in all the phases of our life. However, some have the mistaken notion that in order to pursue the good life here, that means that I'm going to have to give up the good life eternally. And that's not so. I want you to read with me the text that is before you in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul says, "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." That's a great promise. He says the pursuit of godliness not only has the promise of the life to come, but he also says the pursuit of godliness has the promise of the life that we now live in. I wonder what he means by godliness. Actually, there are a number of mistaken notions about godliness. Number one, godliness is not just doing good. In fact, there are a lot of atheists that may do good, but they're certainly not in pursuit of godliness. Nor is godliness just getting in the right church. Now, that may be involved. As we noticed several weeks ago, there is a godly church, and then there are some churches that are ungodly churches. But that's not all that's involved in the pursuit of godliness, just the fact that we're in the right church. Nor is godliness wholly defined in the sense of God-likeness. That may be getting close to the definition, but godliness is not just being like God, but rather it is an attitude. Godliness is an attitude, a Godward attitude. We talk about flying a spacecraft, whether it's a Mooney or a Cessna or the space shuttle, and we talk about attitude, which is basically the relation of that craft to the horizon. And so if the nose is pointed up, it's got an upward attitude. If the nose is pointed down, it's got a downward attitude. And the same is true with reference to our lives. If our sights and thoughts are heavenward, upward, then we have that Godward attitude. If our sights are pointed downward, then obviously we are not a godly people, but rather, to the contrary, we are an ungodly people. Thus, godliness involves a Godward attitude, but it also involves a conduct that is the result of that Godward attitude. Let me read you a couple of definitions of the word godliness. First of all, Thayer says that it is reverence or respect or piety toward God. And in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, W. Vine says, "That piety, which characterized by a Godward attitude, does what is well-pleasing to God." Thus, godliness not only involves the Godward attitude, but it involves the conduct that is a reflection of my Godward attitude. And this is a word and a characteristic and an attitude that should affect every phase of our life. At home, on the job, in the marketplace, when we play, when we work, in our churches, we ought to have a conduct that reflects the fact that our noses are pointed upward That is, that our thoughts and attitudes are heavenward. That is, that we're looking toward God out of an awe and respect and reverence for Him. Now, the Bible talks about certain things that are enemies of godliness, and I want to consider some of them very briefly. First of all, number one, materialism is an enemy of godliness. I don't think I need to tell you that we live in an extremely affluent society. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, we notice that, or the 8th chapter in verse 7, we notice that Moses was warning the children of Israel before they were to go in and possess the land of promise. And notice the warning. A warning that could easily be given to us. Every time I find the warnings about covetousness and material things in Old and New Testament, I think, this probably applies to me. Why is it hard to get people to study the Bible? Why is it hard to get people to worship? Because we are taken by our things. Notice what God says here. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of waters, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vine and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you will bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have been beautiful, and have built beautiful houses and dwell of them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, and when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And in verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter, and then you begin to say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Be careful when you become rich and become prideful and forget God. None of us who were alive will ever forget September the 11th, 2001. But what really impressed me about that is that a terrorist wanted to strike at the very strength and heart of America. Number one, our military might, and number two, the Twin Towers, our economic wealth. And we will never forget about what we sang, God bless America, and how soon we have forgotten. We've gone back to our old ways. Taken by the stock market that right now is breaking records and enamored with things and money. Materialism is an enemy of godliness. Pride is an enemy of godliness. Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 21. In Romans, the first chapter and the 21st verse. Romans 1 and verse 21. Notice what Paul says. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Notice that here was a people who became prideful, not desiring to know God or to even think of Him in their thoughts. And in our nation, what do we say? Oh, in our land of great technology, we think that we can solve all of our problems with our technology and science. And the result of that is the religion of global warming. I won't get into that one. and the animal rights activists who worship and serve the created rather than the creator, who say, I don't need God because God is just a crutch for a bunch of weak people, and that man by his own might will be able to build a utopia in this world. I'm still waiting for it. They've been telling me that all the 52 years of my existence, and it hadn't happened, and it's not going to happen. But pride gets in the way of those who pursue godliness, and thus a college professor at A&M can do what he said a few years ago when I was there and say, anyone who believes in a God, well, that's just a bunch of foolishness. Or another enemy of godliness is simply the love of sin. In Romans 1 and verse 28, in the same context, what happens when you remove God from society? What happens when you remove God from the schools and from the homes and from the marketplace? Well, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. Just notice the list here, and it's kind of like reading the morning newspaper. Like David Holt said, you know, you read the Bible every day to know what God's up to. You read the newspaper every day to know what Satan's up to. Well, here it is. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So you take God out of the question, and some people just fall in love with sin. A love of sin is an enemy of godliness. Sometimes ignorance is an enemy of godliness. Over in the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Paul talks about the conduct of the Gentiles in verse 17. And he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Some people pursue a life of ungodliness, sometimes because it's out of willful ignorance, and sometimes because they're just, they unlearn, haven't been taught. But ignorance, a lack of knowledge, is an enemy of godliness. Then, finally, the love of this world is an enemy of godliness. In the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There are some people that are not only in love with sin, but the world and all the things that it has to offer. And thus, it becomes an enemy of that Godward attitude of pursuing God and godly things. And what happens? What is the consequences? There's your word, Jamie, consequence. What is the consequences of ungodliness? Well, number one, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter tells us very plainly that one of the great consequences of ungodliness is perdition. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day, as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I'll tell you something. No one in this room, nor in this city, nor in this state, nor in this country, nor in this world, will miss that appointed day. No one's going to miss it. No one will escape. Everyone will stand before that God accountable. Now, you can think, well, I'll do what I want to do now. Can't have it that way. Peter says, in light of these things, in light of the fact that the day of the Lord is coming, and in light of the fact that when the day of the Lord comes, when the time of accountability comes, the ungodly will face eternal destruction. In view of these things, he says, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? That is, pursuing the godly life with the Godward attitude. Simple result is that the consequence and the punishment of ungodliness is going to be destruction. You know, every one of us, we need the blood of Jesus. We need the grace of God. But having the blood of Jesus and the grace of God means making a commitment to be a disciple of Christ, which means giving my life wholly to Him. And let me tell you something. It may cost you something, but it will be worth it eternally. Well worth it. What is the consequence of ungodliness? Suffering. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. I don't know if that's the operative word we want to use today, Jamie. But Proverbs 13, 15. Suffering. Solomon says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the transgressor or the way of the unfaithful is hard. You ever look at a person and can very quickly observe that they have lived the hard life? Now, fortunately, God would give them an opportunity to repent and change, but you can look at how they have lived. It's obvious that they've abused their body with drugs or alcohol, or, you know, the worldly life. They have lived the hard life. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it in their face. You can see it in their body. You can see it in the way they carry themselves. The reality is that the bitter word can destroy a family. The reality is that alcohol can destroy your life and destroy your family. The reality is that the pursuit of sexual promiscuity can result in a sexually transmitted disease. The reality is that with sin comes consequences, both in heart and mind and body. You think God knew what He was talking about and think that He loved us when He said, stay away from those things? Not one commandment that God gives is grievous. God gave us those commands because He loved us. Because He knows and understands that with the pursuit of sin comes suffering. It's like C.S. Lewis said, when you try to get a gasoline engine to run on water, it won't run very long. And the same is true with getting man to run on sin. You try to get a man to run on sin, it's like trying to get that gasoline engine to run on water. God didn't make you and me for that purpose. God designed us and made us to glorify and honor Him. And He made us that way for a reason, because He knew it was best for us. Thus, when we pursue ungodliness. It affects us eternally, and it may well affect us in the life now. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things, not only to the life that now is, but in the life which is to come. So, what are the rewards of godliness? Number one, you get a great family. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter. Over in Mark chapter 10, there was a rich young ruler who had come to Jesus and asked him a question. The question is, what are the things, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. That's in verse 19. And the young ruler said, why, all these things I have done from my youth up. What is it that I lack? And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. And the commentary says in verse 22 that he was sad at his word, at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus made this observation to his disciples. He says in verse 23, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And having said that, then Peter has a question in verse 28. See, we have left all and followed you. Or an observation, basically. It implied a question. But he says, we have left all and followed you. The implication is, what's in it for us? And Jesus gives this wonderful promise. He says, assuredly, I say to you, that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Notice what he says in verse 30, or verse 29. Verse 30. Who shall not receive 100-fold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. I believe the implication is that when you make a determination to pursue godliness, what you get is you get the greatest family on earth. How many times lately, in a moment of crisis, have brothers and sisters rallied around the brother in need? Simply going to a hospital and singing praises, encouraging them, or taking a meal. And everywhere I go, whether it's in Montego Bay, Jamaica, or whether it's in Colorado, or wherever it is I travel, I always find a common family offering a common ground and offering common encouragement, and knowing that if I have any need, I know they will love me enough to meet and help me to meet that need. No, the Slover name is a great name, but it's not the greatest. The greatest family on earth are God's children. That's what you get when you pursue godliness. Oh, I know we have our fusses and fights. I know we have our problems. I want to set you up as an all-great, wonderful utopia. But by and large, the children of God are the best. That's what you get when you pursue godliness. When you pursue godliness, you get joy and peace. In the book of Romans, the 14th chapter in verse 17. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. By the pursuit of godliness, I can have in my life a part of joy and peace. The simple joy and peace that come from nothing more than fellowship with God. You know, that's one thing that no government can take from me. No thief can take from me. The simple joy and peace of knowing that I am in fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And besides that, also knowing that God cares about me. You see, we have in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7 something that is similar to the song we sang a minute ago. That is, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, because God cares. I have that promise. That the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. I know that God cares about God's people. I know that God cares about those who are pursuing godliness. That's what you get when you pursue godliness. And finally, you get hope in death. In Revelation chapter 14, and I believe that should be the 13th verse. My apologies. Revelation 14 and verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, the Spirit. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. My mom was a wonderful, godly woman. And she gave me a number of wonderful gifts, some things that I didn't deserve. I remember my freshman year in college, and she had moved to Arizona to live with George. She come back to the state of Texas, and we were riding around a little Volkswagen Beetle, and it wasn't air conditioned, and driving around in Dallas, and it was hot. We were perspiring, and she said, before we drive across that desert to Tucson, I'm going to buy you a car. She said, you're just going to get your graduation gift early. I didn't deserve that vehicle, but she was loving enough and kind enough to give it to me. And not only that, to provide a home life of the Godward attitude, of the Bible stories, of the great faith that she had and encouragement. But the greatest gift that Mom gave to me was the day she died. And that is hope and assurance of knowing that she was going to go to heaven. That's what you did when you pursued godliness. You don't have to be afraid to die. I'm not going to dupe you and say that there aren't going to be some fears there, because it's nothing we've ever experienced before. But at the same time, there can be a consolation and hope and encouragement. That's what you get when you pursue godliness. God has richly blessed us, richly blessed me with a wonderful godly wife, a wonderful family of God that meets here in San Marcos. But more important than that, he has given me a reason to live. And he's given me hope when I die. That's what God wants for us, for you and me. Do you believe that? Then if you're not a Christian, why don't you become one today? Why not become a child of God today and begin the greatest journey that God could offer, that you can have in this world, day by day, committing your life to honoring and glorifying your Creator and Maker. If you're here today and you desire to become a Christian and we can assist you in any way, would you come? We invite you to come if we stand and sing the song selected.